good to see you. I hope you're rested up after gaining an hour of sleep. No excuse to be tired this morning. Just want to say a word about our upcoming Bible conference Sunday. We're bringing a couple here from Colorado Springs, Mike and Becky McNamee. Dine and I had the privilege of meeting them back in June when we were out at the Glen Erie, the conference center of the Navigators out there in Colorado Springs. If you recall, we made a decision as a couple as we were approaching our 40th wedding anniversary at that time that we wanted to go to a marriage conference weekend because it's our desire, after looking out in the world and just seeing a lot of issues in connection to marriage, and especially couples that have been married for years divorcing, breaking up and divorcing. It's happening again and again. And so we decided that we just wanted to go out and be refreshed and challenged and be reminded of our responsibilities to one another as a married couple. And so we went to the Glen. If you've ever been there, it's absolutely gorgeous. It's a castle and just a wonderful couple of days. And while there, we met Mike and Becky, and in fact, they were one of the two couples that hosted the marriage getaway weekend, and so they were involved in the discussion and the training for those several days, and we got to know them when we ate a meal with them and just really liked them and found out about their ministry, and then after coming back and talking to the elders, I thought this is a couple that would be a great blessing to come here and share. And so that's just 2 weeks away, and I believe God has something very, very special for us. You know, God brings us together not just to be husband and wife, but to make an impact upon his kingdom. And so they're going to challenge us about that as couples, what we can be doing. And I think you'll enjoy it and challenged, and you'll like Mike and Becky. They're just a lovely couple. So that's going to take place in just 2 weeks, and please avail yourself of those three sessions. We are going to have an evening session. We normally, you know, don't have an evening service. We have small groups, of course, but we're going to have them come back that Sunday night to share, and they're going to actually divide us up, and Becky's going to take the ladies and talk to them about some things, and Mike's going to talk to the guys, and I think that will be profitable. But before that, we're going to have a meal, fellowship meal, essentially, and so that will be a special night, and then we're providing child care as well for you that have children so that you can come out for that event. So it's just 2 weeks away. It's coming very quickly, and so I hope that you have put that on your calendar and are looking forward to it and praying about it, praying that God would touch your heart as to what he wants to do in your life during that day. Well, let's turn our attention once again to the Book of Psalms, and I hope this has been profitable to you. It's been profitable to me. I've been able to look at some psalms that I haven't looked at in a long time, and just to think them through, and just to see the marvelous truth presented. The ones that we've been looking at have been written by David, and I just come away so impressed with this man. What an individual, what a gifted man he was. Not only king of Israel, but also a poet, a songwriter. And we are privileged to have in our Bible some of the things that he's written. And you really see his heart unveiled to us through these psalms. And I'm continuing in my morning devotions to read through them. I just am just drawn to them for some reason. And sometimes I'll just read one psalm, sometimes a couple, but I've just been meditating over them and praying over them, using the very words of the psalmist in my prayers. And if you need to have your prayer life changed, renewed, whatever you want to call it, then I would encourage you to read the psalms and just use the psalms in your prayers. It's going to affect you big time. It's been affecting me. Well, back in September of 1741, George Frederick Handel, a German composer, sat down to begin work on a new composition. And just 24 days later, he completed what some consider the greatest musical masterpiece of all time, The Messiah. As the story goes, Handel was at a very low point in his life. He was almost bankrupt, And it appeared that his career was over when a friend shared with him the idea of the Messiah, which immediately appealed to Handel. Tradition has it that Handel shut himself up in his room to work on his new composition, forgetting about food, forgetting about sleep. It's reported that his servants found him in a trance with tears streaming down his face, totally immersed in his work. And when he finished that great piece of the Handel's Messiah called the Hallelujah Chorus, Handel was reported to have said this: "I did think I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself." Handel's Messiah premiered on April 13th of 1742 and was an immediate success. And now 272 years later, people continue to be stirred by its message that focuses, of course, upon the Messiah. The whole thing lasts about 2.5 hours and is divided into three parts. Part one focuses on the Old Testament anticipation of the advent of the Messiah, and then, of course, the New Testament fulfillment of this expectation. Part two focuses on the Old Testament anticipation of the death and resurrection of the Messiah and the New Testament fulfillment of these expectations. And then part three focuses on the Old Testament anticipation of the victory secured by the Messiah and its New Testament fulfillment, that of redemption as well as future exaltation. Now, as you can imagine, the Messiah is saturated with Scripture, both Old and New Testament Scripture. Anywhere between 53 and 56 different passages are found within the Messiah, for a total of 43 verses from the Old Testament and 30 verses from the New Testament. One passage that is found in the Messiah comes from the psalm that we want to look at this morning. It is the concluding psalm of a trilogy that sets forth the shepherd work of the Messiah, who, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So what psalm is it? Well, it's not too hard to figure out. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 22. Last week, we looked at Psalm 23. So I guess that leaves what? Psalm 24. So open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the Old Testament book of Psalms. And we're going to look this morning at its 24th chapter, Psalm 24. Now again, by way of review, Psalm 22 presents Jesus as the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Psalm 23 depicts Jesus as the great shepherd, tenderly caring for and leading his sheep through the wilderness of this life. And as we are going to see this morning, Psalm 24 reveals Jesus as the chief shepherd, appearing as the King of glory to reward his sheep. So putting this together, Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross. Psalm 23 is the psalm of the crook, the shepherd's crook. And Psalm 24 is the psalm of the crown. Now follow along with me as I read the 10 verses of Psalm 24, of which verses 7 through 10 are included in Handel's Messiah. Psalm 24, verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Wow, what a psalm. And as we're going to see, David has packed into this some tremendous truth for us this morning. Now, a couple of things by way of background. First, the superscription or title reveals this psalm being written, of course, by David, one of 73 ascribed to him in their titles. Now, when did he write this particular psalm? What was the occasion for it? Well, one Jewish tradition says that this psalm was written to commemorate David's returning the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Let me explain further. The Ark of the Covenant was part of the original furniture made for the tabernacle under the supervision, of course, of Moses. It was essentially a box that was about 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches deep. It was crafted out of acacia wood, and it was covered completely in gold. Its lid was called the mercy seat. On this lid were two cherubim, or two angel-like figures, with their wings spread out. Now, while the box was very significant to the Jews, it wasn't a magic box, as Steven Spielberg suggests in his movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. But symbolically, it was more than just an ordinary box, because it represented God's holiness, God's presence, and God's power at work among his people. Now, the Ark accompanied the people of Israel all through their wilderness wanderings and from the time of the conquest of the Promised Land under Joshua until the reign of King Saul. But then the Ark was captured by the Philistines after winning a battle against Saul and his army, and so they took it back with them to Philistine, and they then put it on display as a trophy of victory. Yet after 7 months, they were ready to give it back to Israel because their taking of the ark provoked God, who then began to inflict the people with tumors. So they gave the ark back to Israel. But soon after Israel got control of it in a town called Beth Shemesh, 70 men of this town foolishly took the lid off of it, looked inside of it, and they died immediately. And that then started God inflicting the people with the result that 50,000 other people died at the same time. Well, as a result of this, the ark lay neglected for 20 years in a field near the village of Kiriath Jearim. Finally, David, who was now king over Israel, found the ark and on two different occasions tried to bring it back to Israel. The first time he moved it as if it were just a piece of furniture. He put it on a cart pulled by a couple of oxen. So as the ark was moving closer to Jerusalem, guess what happened? It started to topple a little bit, and a man by the name of Uzzah reached out and touched it in order that it would not fall on the ground. And he was struck dead just like that. Why? Because the law required that it be moved by the priest only using poles. Well, about 3 months later, David tried a second time to move the ark to Jerusalem. This time he obeyed God's instructions by having the priests carry it using poles. And so it was brought into Jerusalem with great rejoicing and celebration, led by King David. You read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 6, as well as in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. So the occasion behind Psalm 24, many believe, is that of David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Another view, and this is just as possible, is that David wrote Psalm 24 to commemorate some great victory in battle and his return to Jerusalem to lead his people to the sanctuary in order to give praise to God. So either scenario would work, although the first one is the one that most commentators believe is the occasion for this particular psalm. Now, Psalm 24 was known as an antiphonal psalm in that after it was written, it was probably sung back and forth between different soloists and choirs, with each answering the other. And you can see how that would work here, especially when it came to the questions and so forth. So this was how it was sung in the temple. Also, after Solomon's temple was rebuilt and later became known as Herod's temple, the Jews developed a tradition of assigning a particular psalm to be sung on each day of the week. And interestingly enough, the psalm chosen by the Jews to be sung on Sunday to celebrate the first day of creation was this psalm, Psalm 24. So let's take a closer look at Psalm 24. I want to suggest to you that this brief psalm encapsulates the whole story of God's relationship with man. That's what we have here, the story of God's relationship with man. For it starts by asserting God's sovereign ownership over his earthly creation, which then leads to the implication of man's fall with the focus upon God, who makes righteous those who seek his face, and then concludes with the anticipation of the coming King of glory to establish his kingdom. So let's look at this threefold presentation of our glorious God, beginning with David's declaration in verses 1 and 2 of the Creator Lord of the earth, the Creator Lord of the earth. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Literally, the Hebrew text reads here, the Lord's is the earth and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. The emphasis is upon the Lord. In other words, David opens Psalm 24 by declaring that the earth and everything in it, every nook and cranny, plus all the people dwelling on it, belongs to the Lord, meaning he rules sovereignly over the entire earth. So yes, he may be the Lord of the universe, and we acknowledge him to be such, but he's also the Lord of planet Earth. And as well, he may be the God of Israel, but he's also the God of the whole world. That is, all races belong to him. Now, why did God choose planet Earth? I think that's a question that needs to be asked here. Why not one of the other planets, like, you know, Mars or Venus or Saturn, for example? Why bother with Earth, which, when you get right down to it, is just a microscopic speck of dust in terms of the universe? Well, it's because of what God ordained to happen here, such as the placement of man on Earth, which, of course, we read from Genesis that man was made after the image and likeness of God. So that's important, as well as the redemption of man on earth through the giving of God's only begotten Son. You see, nowhere else in the universe, on no other planet, does God have any need to assert his claims. But he does here. And I think that's why he chose planet Earth. Now, interestingly, Paul quotes the first part of verse 1 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to what Paul writes, beginning in verse 25. You can turn there if you want, but I can read these verses for you. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. He said to the Corinthians, "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake." Now here it is. "For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains." So he lifts out of Psalm 24 that first part of verse 1 right here. "If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake." So Paul uses Psalm 24:1 to support his teaching that the Christian can eat anything, including, back in Paul's day, meat offered to idols, provided doing so does not cause another person to stumble. And that is because, in the end, even meat offered to idols belongs ultimately to the Lord God. Now let me say here, by way of application, that God's ownership of earth means that we are to be good stewards of this planet. Dr. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, and I like it, and I want to quote him. "We are guests on his planet, God's planet, stewards of all that he gives us to enjoy and to employ. This stewardship is the basis for the way we treat planet Earth and protect the treasures God has shared with us." I think he's right there. And parents, you can start early teaching your children this principle of stewardship of the earth. You can teach them to respect the earth and do what they can to preserve this planet upon which God has allowed us to live. I remember growing up that one thing that my parents taught us is that we were not allowed as children to throw anything out the car window. But we'd get in trouble if we did that. You know, kids are prone to do that. Roll down the window and throw out, you know, a gum wrapper or something. We couldn't do that. If we got caught, we were in trouble. And likewise, we were instructed if we found trash that had blown into our yard, we were to pick that up and put it where it's supposed to go. Well, I wish our community did more of that. We have a, I think we have a dirty community. I do. And I think part of it, this is, now I'm on soapbox here now. I think part of it is I lived in Salina, Kansas, and I saw what they did up there, and I saw and I see what they do down in Oklahoma City where my daughters live. Both in Edmond and Oklahoma City, they have one large container, trash container, that everybody is assigned. And everybody puts their trash in there, and you seal that thing tight. And then they come around, and they pick it up and take it away. Well, here in Ponca City, you don't even need a trash can. You can throw your bags out in the alley, which they do where I live down south there, and guess what happens? The neighborhood dogs and cats are in them, and trash is blown everywhere, and every single week, every trash day, every Monday and Thursday, I have to walk around my yard and pick up the trash. And I just wish we did a better job with that. And so I've said my piece. But I think it's an aspect of stewardship on our part as Christians to make sure that we take care of that which God has blessed us with. Now, verse 2 provides the reason for the Lord's sovereign rule over us. He created it all. Look at it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The picture presented here is that of God creating the solid ground of earth and placing it on the bodies of water that circle the earth. We have support for this from another psalm, Psalm 136 and verse 6, which says this: to him, referring to God, who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, both these verses reflect the account of creation that you read back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where we read that on the third day, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the land, dry land, earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So talk about carrying a title deed on a piece of property beyond all dispute. God has one, I suggest to you, for planet Earth by virtue of the fact, as we see here in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So the bottom line is that everything and everyone belong to God, which means this morning that you and I belong to God. The question is, do we live our lives in light of this truth? That is, do we give God daily the ultimate control and ownership of what he sovereignly created for his glory, which is our very life? I hope we do that. Now, having established God's sovereign rule over the earth by virtue of being creator, all of this naturally brings up next the issue of his approachability. In other words, who can come before God? Who among us can stand before a holy and sovereign God? Well, this leads to David's second declaration about our gracious God, which is that he is the compassionate God of salvation, the compassionate God of salvation. Notice how David reveals this wonderful truth about God beginning in verse 3. Look at it. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy presence? Now, we need to remember that in David's day, people approached the Lord through the means of the tabernacle. You know, the Jewish temple was not yet built at that time. It came later under David's son, Solomon. So if the occasion for this psalm is indeed that of the return of the Ark of the Covenant, then David would have surely returned it to its proper location, to the tabernacle, which would have been situated in the city of Jerusalem at the highest point, which was known as Mount Zion. So in verse 3, David essentially asks the question, who has the right to climb Mount Zion, let alone enter God's holy place and stand before him? That's the question, a very important question. Now, the answer David gives in verse 4 consists of a summary statement of what is required to have a relationship with God, followed by a very specific example. Look at the summary statement. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, since hands are the instruments for doing things, clean hands, I suggest, would refer to public conduct that is characterized by holiness. And since the heart is considered the center of the will, a pure heart would refer to that inward character that likewise should be marked by holiness. So essentially what David is implying here is that in order to enter the presence of God and have fellowship with him, guess what? It demands perfection. There can be no sinful acts and no sinful motives or choices or thoughts. Now, in the second half of verse 4, David provides a specific example of the kind of purity in thought and deed that is required of God. Look at it. First, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood? To lift up one's soul conveyed the idea of giving 100% to someone or something. Here it seems to have reference to giving oneself over to idolatry. In fact, the NIV renders this phrase, who does not trust in an idol. Doing so, of course, would be a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So what David is saying here is that the worship of anything but God is idolatry and disqualifies a person from having a personal relationship with God. And then he adds this at the end of verse 4, and has not sworn deceitfully. This means that a person has not perjured himself or herself. In other words, that person has not lied. Let this be a reminder of how much God hates lying. As Solomon will later instruct in Proverbs 6, a lying tongue is one of the seven abominations to the Lord. You read that passage. That's one of them right there. God hates lying. So putting these two together, David uses the sins of idolatry and lying to show what would disqualify a person from having a relationship with God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not real encouraged about David's answer here in verse 4 about who qualifies to stand before God. And the reason being this, no one qualifies. No one qualifies. All are guilty of having unclean hands and impure hearts. Need proof? Then check your life to see if you've ever placed someone or something before God. That's idolatry, my friends. You're guilty of that. And then check your life to see if you've ever lied in your life. And I dare say we all have. Now, if we left things here with verses 3 and 4, we would have no hope of ever achieving a personal relationship with God. But fortunately, David offers us hope by what he writes in verses 5 and 6. Look at it, beginning with verse 5. Look, this is great. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. What David is saying here is that a person who has access to God does so not because he's earned it through a perfect life, but because he possesses the necessary righteousness to do so. And furthermore, this righteousness, according to David, comes to a person as a blessing from the Lord. In other words, as a gift. And if you recall from our summer series of salvation words, this gift of righteousness that comes to us from God is called what? Imputation, which transpires at the moment of salvation. Now look at verse 6. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. So the gift of righteousness comes not as a reward for good works, but rather as a reward for seeking after the face of God. According to David, such people of faith are part of a generation or assembly of others who likewise have sought God's face in their lifetime. And he gives us an example here. The example being Jacob. Jacob is an example of such a person. For if you recall from Genesis 32, while not a perfect man by any means, and he wasn't, Jacob was not, yet he still sought the face of God and held on by faith, if you remember from that passage, in a wrestling match that he had with the angel of the Lord, who probably was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here he is, Jacob's in the wrestling match. He's holding on for dear life, and he would not let go until he received a blessing, which he did. See, his wrestling with this angel indicated his desire to know God personally. So the second picture of God presented by David is that of a compassionate God of salvation who rewards seekers of his face with righteousness. Now, as we saw this past summer, Christ was the only man who completely lived up to God's standards, God's requirements. Did he have clean hands, Jesus? He sure did. The New Testament tells us that Jesus committed no sin. Instead, his hands served other people. His hands healed other people. His hands were pierced by nails for you and me, my friends. Did he have a pure heart? He sure did. The New Testament tells us that he was full of grace and truth. Did he always put God first above everything? He sure did. The New Testament tells us that he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. And was Christ truthful? He sure was. The New Testament tells us that no deceit was ever found in his mouth. So Christ alone met perfectly the requirements necessary to be in fellowship with God. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus did not meet God's requirements just for himself. He came to make you and me qualified to come before God and have a relationship for him. Let me remind you again of that wonderful truth that Paul reveals to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, which declares he made him who knew no sin to be sin and on our behalf. He's talking about Jesus. God made Jesus sin on the cross on our behalf, okay? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so though Jesus Christ was pure, he became sin for us as he carried our sin upon his body on the cross. He died and rose again so that our stained, guilty hands could be washed clean and our impure hearts could be made purified. So understand this morning that the compassionate God of salvation that David writes about here in Psalm 24 has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who graciously today redeems those who seek his face by faith. Okay? Well, David has one more picture to present of our gracious God, and that is the coming King of glory. We see this in the final verses of Psalm 24. Verses 7 through 10. Five times David makes reference to the King of glory in these verses, which is remarkable. Five times, which, by the way, is the only occurrence of this divine title in Scripture. You'll not find this title anywhere else in Scripture, only here in Psalm 24. So as we come to the end of Psalm 24, an obvious transition takes place, in that it moves from the creation of man to man's reconciliation to God to finally God's return to earth to take his rightful place among his redeemed subjects. So there is a clear, progressive, prophetic structure to this particular psalm. Now, whatever the occasion was for this psalm, whether it was David bringing back the Ark of the Covenant or David returning from some great victory in battle, here at the end, David looks beyond the immediate to something that was even greater than the immediate, which was the arrival of the future King of glory. And the way he conveys this amazing prophecy is interesting. Notice, he personifies the city gates of Jerusalem as being the welcoming committee for the arrival of the King of glory and speaks to them as such. Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The city gates back then were like what a city hall is to us today. They represented the citizens of that city. So in verse 7, David is requesting, essentially, the citizens, the city of Jerusalem, to welcome the King of Glory upon his arrival and to honor him as such. It would be like saying, make way for the king, make way for the king. In fact, so important is this coming king that David requests the gates, notice, to raise their heads instead of the normal custom of what when majesty passes by. You bow down. He's saying, raise your heads. This implying this coming king to be more glorious than any other king that ever walked on this planet. Now, David's announcement of the coming King of Glory evokes an immediate demand for identification. We see this in verse 8. Who is the King of Glory? And David's answer follows. Look at it. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. So David identifies the King of Glory to be none other than the omnipotent and unconquerable Lord himself. Okay? Now in verses 9 and 10, we have a repeat of verses 7 and 8 with only a slight variation. Look at these two verses, the final two of Psalm 24. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Now look at verse 10. Who is, he says now, this King of Glory? So he's really focusing in upon him. And the response is, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The word host means armies. It could refer to armies of angels, or it could refer to armies of believers who then follow this King of Glory in his return. And I think it has reference to believers, personally. You'll see why in a moment. Now, don't overlook the fact that David addressed the gates of Jerusalem twice in these closing verses. I don't know if you caught that. So why did he do that? I believe this has prophetic significance, and that is because the King of Glory that David is writing about was someone yet future to his day, that person being, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if true, then I suggest to you that Psalm 24 foreshadows both the Lord's first coming, in particular, his coming to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and his second coming, in particular, his victorious re-entry into Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation period. Now, let me explain here. Remember I said at the beginning that the Jews developed a tradition of singing in the temple in Jerusalem a particular psalm per day of the week, and that on Sunday it was Psalm 24 that they sung? So what this means then is that Psalm 24 was being sung in Herod's temple on Palm Sunday. Think about that. Possibly at the very same time when the Lord Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, on the back of a donkey. So when the city was asking, as we see over in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 10, who is this? In reference to Jesus, who is this? The priests in the temple were singing, who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Can you imagine that? God's on time every time. And that's what we see here. But of course, on that day, Jesus was not accepted and honored as the King of Glory. In fact, 5 days later, what happened to him? He was rejected and crucified. So that's the first occasion for the address to the gates. But as the scriptures reveal, one key passage being Zechariah chapter 14, and you can read this later, as well as Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is coming a second time to Jerusalem as the King of Glory, this time to fight a final battle against the armies of the Antichrist. Unlike his first coming, Jesus will be received this time as the King of Glory by all when he defeats his enemies and establishes at that time his millennial kingdom. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, and I don't know if you have or not, I've had the privilege to go there. And one of the great sights to see is the gate located on the eastern wall of the old city that leads directly to the Temple Mount. That's where all the tension is. The Arabs own it right now. The Jews want it. And in fact, there was great tension there this past week, if you saw that on the news, where there's this gate there on that's on the east wall. This gate is called the Golden Gate. And the reason it's called the Golden Gate is because when you look at it from the standpoint of the Mount of Olives, and I was right there looking out, and the sun shining on it, and it's absolutely gorgeous. It's like it shines. That's what it does. In fact, I have a picture. I was going to bring it over. It's in my office. I forgot to bring it over. I took this picture of it, and I blew it up. And so it looks like it's gold. Well, this gate, believe it or not, has been sealed up now for over 1,000 years. The Turks did it when they took over the city, and they sealed it up. Well, many believe that Jesus will come through this gate at his second coming. And as he does so, guess what? Guess what psalm they're going to be reading? Psalm 24. Psalm 24. So who is our glorious God? He is none other than Jesus, who as the Creator Lord of the earth came to live and die on the very planet that he created for our existence. He's also the compassionate God of salvation, who imputes his righteousness to those who seek him by faith, who put their faith in him. And finally, he is the coming King of glory, who will one day in the future return a second time to defeat all of his enemies and establish his millennial kingdom. So this then is the exciting future of all those who've accepted Jesus as Savior. You will be among the band of believers who will approach Jerusalem singing Psalm 24. And you will see with your own eyes this bricked up golden gate in Jerusalem being miraculously burst and broken down so that the King of glory himself will walk through it in order to access the city that belongs to him. Will you be there to witness these future events? I'm going to be there. And I think many of you are. I hope all of you are, my friends, because it's going to happen. What David wrote about in Psalm 24 took place thousands of years ago. That's when he penned the psalm. But by inspiration, he was looking out into the future, I believe, to the coming Lord of glory, the King of glory, none other than Jesus. He came the first time to Jerusalem. He was rejected. He's coming again, my friends. He's coming back to Jerusalem, and we're going to be part of that group. We're going to accompany him. Why? Because he is the Lord of hosts. He carries with him, he brings with him a host of people, and we are part of that. Oh, glorious day, as we sing at the very end of our song service. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you.